You read that we have a guest speaker today. Dr. Todd Steele is dean at George W. Truett Theological Seminary. It's our seminary. It's where our ministers and our churches today are being loved and trained. I could tell you a lot about Todd. We lived on the same street together in Waco for a few years. I could tell you of his wonderful academic, of his scholarly, but he is a marvelous writer. He's written commentaries. He's written scholarly journals. But most of all, what I want you to hear is Dr. Todd Steele loves our church. He loves this church. He's been instrumental in giving direction to our pastor search committee. He and I have shared about this church and talked of this church long before I came to know you. And it's my honor today to welcome my friend Todd Steele. Come and preach to us from God's Word.
Well, good morning. I feel at home. Thank you for the invitation, Pastor. As I think of Mark Newton and Aurelia, I think of energy. I think of I think of beautiful, beautiful socks and tie. I think of integrity, and I think of a transparency and an honesty that's infectious. And I'm grateful for our friendship over the miles and over the years, and it's good to be back at First Lufkin this morning. Walker and Caitlin, good to be with you. John, great to be with you. Dan, great to be with you. These are friends, and it's always good to be with the Chandlers, who've been so generous to me and to us over the years. As it happens, Mark and Aurelia's Adeline will graduate from Truett Seminary in December, and I've just asked Mark this morning if he would be the commencement speaker, and the answer is yes, so I look forward to seeing you at the December commencement exercises of Truett Seminary, not only to hear your pastor preach, but also to celebrate Adeline's commencement, her graduation, and by that time, Truett Newton will have finished his first semester at Truett. I am not inclined to Calvinism, but one is inclined to think that that was almost predestined. Truett at Truett. Would you pray with me? God, you are holy, and God, you are good. And we're grateful for the worship that we've enjoyed together. And would that we could say with sincere heart, if ever we've loved you, it's now. Lord, we're so grateful for the Bible, which for us is lamp and light. And we ask now, as we turn to sacred scripture, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Would you give us a receptive heart so that as the seed of the gospel is sown, that it would bear 30, 60, 100-fold in our own hearts and lives. Lord, may we say with Samuel of old, speak, for your servants listen. And would you give us then courage, having heard your word, not only to be hearers, but to also be doers, so that your good world might be more and more pressed into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, who we love and long to be like, and through whom we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, I'd be grateful if you would turn it to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. During these days leading up to Easter, your pastor has been walking with you through Mark chapter 14. As we look forward to Palm Sunday and hear again and cry afresh, Hosanna, we will walk where Jesus walked in that last week that we call the Passion Week. And you will anticipate and you will experience afresh with Jesus and the disciples that memorial meal on Thursday. And then you will come together on that Friday that we now call good. You will flower the cross, and then you will say with those over the sweep of church history, He's not here. He's risen. But before we get to Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, let's situate ourselves again in that Passion Week. As it happens, this will be the Tuesday. And if you have your Bibles open, would you look at Mark 12:28? Mark 12:28. I want us to read this text together, ranging through verse 34. And one of the teachers, or scribes, or scripture scholars, literally, came to him and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had answered them beautifully, the words kalos. He asked him, "What commandment is first of all?" "The first is this," Jesus answered, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Beautifully said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him, and to love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to this scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus came into Jerusalem to the cry of Hosanna. He went to the temple, looked around, and departed. Came the next day, and he cleansed, or better, judged the temple. So as to say, you go making money off of God, and God will go doing this to you. He left and he returned. Jesus began then to teach in the temple. And it didn't take long before he came into conflict with the Jewish religious authorities. To be honest, they were looking for a fight, and they found one. But Jesus didn't fight in the way that one might have imagined. They were trying to catch Jesus in a misstatement so they could do with Jesus what they had purposed to do all along, to do away with him. And we're told that certain Jewish religious teachers come to Jesus asking of Jesus, "Is it appropriate to pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus said, "Bring me a coin." Interestingly, foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus was seemingly penniless. They bring to him a denarius. And Jesus asks, "Whose image is on the coin?" Never mind, you are not to worship graven images. "Whose image is on the coin?" They say, "That's a no-brainer, it's Caesar." Jesus says, "Fine, then give back to Caesar what Caesar's, but all the while give back to God what is God's." The Sadducees decided that they were going to move in a little closer to this conflict, and so they decided to ask Jesus regarding the resurrection. It was disingenuous because, you see, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection according to Josephus. His Antiquities, Book 18, Chapter 3, reports that the Sadducees did not believe that there was a resurrection of the dead. That's why it's sometimes quipped, albeit cornily. That's why the Sadducees are sad, you. After this woman's husbands die, not once, not twice, but seven times, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And they were hoping that Jesus would say, well, there's not going to be a resurrection. He says, no, remember that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But she's not going to be any of their wives in the resurrection, because in the resurrection, this is difficult for those who are happily married, there will be no marrying or given to marriage, for we shall be like the angels. That's another topic for another time. One of the scripture thankfully, one of the scripture scholars comes close. He's impressed. Now, according to Luke, he wants to stump the teacher, but Mark doesn't say anything as to what motivates the scripture scholar. Could it be that he was also motivated by that which motivates all good students? Curiosity. He wanted to know more. He asked Jesus, out of all of the commandments, and there are one or two, mind you, there are 613, 365 prohibitions, 248 admonitions. Out of the 613 commandments, which is first of all? Now, we might think, this is just another academic asking another stupid academic question. Like, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? But this was not merely an academic question. He knew that it was the question that mattered most, which is the first commandment. It was a live question. Among the rabbis of Jesus' time, there were two major streams of rabbinic thought. One of Shammai, another of Hillel. Just remember, here's your mnemonic device. Shammai, strict. Hillel, lenient. One comes to Shammai asking, would you please summarize for us the law while standing on one foot? Shammai calls the inquirer a fool and a knave and chases him away. Away from me. Such a silly question should not even be given a response. Meanwhile, one comes to Hillel asking, what is the greatest command, or what is the foremost command? And Hillel said, what you do not want the other to do to you, do not do to the other. Sounds vaguely familiar, although Jesus says, do unto the other that which you would have the other do unto you, placing it in a positive instead of in a negative frame. What is the first command? Now, frequently we see in the Gospels when Jesus is asked a question, he responds with, help me, a question. But here, interestingly, he does not hesitate. He does not equivocate. He simply responds. It's as if though he had, well, thought about it. There's some things that we don't need to simply think about. We need to think through. And Jesus had thought through the question, which is the first commandment? He says, this is, as it were, a no-brainer. The first one's this. It is the Shema. It is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. It is that which Jews, day in and day out, then and now, will say, that God is one. And you shall love this one God with all that one is. To love. not just a feeling that we feel when we feel a feeling we've never felt before, but love, a commitment. At the end of the day, a verb, commitment in action. Love God with all your heart. Not that muscle that pumps blood through our bodies, but for the Jewish person, one's affection. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all your soul, as the deer pants for watered streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. With all your mind. The mind really is a terrible thing to waste. We don't have to set our minds at the doors when we file in for worship. And with all your strength. Jesus is saying the first and the foremost command is to love God with all your affection, with all your volition, with all your cognition, with all your exertion. To love God with every fiber of your being, from tip of toes to top of head. This is the first and the foremost command. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the first time of which we're aware that these two commands were ever conjoined. It now seems as if though they're heads and tails, needle and thread, Batman and Robin, Loyal and Hardy, find your couple. It's as if though, of course, these two go together. How could they ever be rent asunder? To the best of our knowledge, Jesus was the first to ever conjoin Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18. You may recall on one occasion, a scribe comes to Jesus asking how he can inherit the kingdom. This is in Luke 10. Jesus says, well, you know the law. What does it say there? And the scripture scholar says, well, love God with all you are and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus says, that's right. But the scribe wonders, oh, this neighbor thing has me feeling a tad uneasy. So I'm going to gain clarification. Who's the neighbor? Well, Jesus says, I got a story to tell you. Here's a Judean coming from Jerusalem. He is attacked by robbers, beaten, stripped, left for dead. Here comes the priest, the preacher, passes by, goes to the other side. Here comes the worship pastor, the Levite, passes by, goes to the other side. Then the Samaritan. The Jews could not even say the word Samaritan. Kind of like Fonzie growing up in Happy Days. He couldn't say, I'm sorry. I'm dating myself, but it is what it is. Remember that episode where Fonzie says, I'm s-s-s-s. They couldn't even say Samaritan. But the Samaritan stopped and stooped, bound the wounds, put this man on the donkey, takes him to an inn, puts a down payment, says to the innkeeper, in the event that you incur additional cost, I'll take care of it. And so Jesus asks the scholar, who was neighbor? And the scholar says, the one who had mercy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. You shall love God with all you are. You shall love your neighbor even as you love yourself. These are the first and foremost commands. And there are no commands greater than these. This pleased the scribe. And he repeated that which Jesus had stated. And then we're told that subsequent to this conversation, that no one dared ask Jesus any questions. I don't want to be sacrilegious, but I'm the student at the back of the class. I have a question. Here it is. How can you and I love God with everything that we are? And how can we love our neighbor as we love ourselves? It's not self-evident. If it were, we would be doing it. How can we love God? How can we love the other also? I'm not so sure that I know the answer to my own question. That would be rather presumptuous. But I think that we can begin the conversation by something like this. If we're going to love God with every fiber of our beings, it's going to be very helpful that we recognize that God has beaten us to the punch. The reason that we can love God is because God has first loved us. In this little letter, kind of at the back of the New Testament that we know as 1 John, there's this remarkable passage. It says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." The fact that God has loved us enables us to love God back. God initiated the love. That's the way it's always been. And if we would love God, we must first receive the love of God. But it's easy, isn't it, to fashion gift into right. God loves me. Thank God very much. It's a little more difficult to realize that we don't have a corner on the market of God's love. There is that old ditty, you know it, "We are the chosen few, all the rest are damned. There's no room in heaven for you, we don't want heaven crammed." But this is precisely the antithesis of the movement of God, who is love, in this same little letter. 1 John writes that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice not only for us, but for the whole world as well. So if we're going to love God, we must be loved by God. And if we're to love the other, we must see the other ultimately as not beyond the reaches of the long arm of the Lord. And that God would bring them and would hold them close too. Have you ever received a gift that you've not known quite what to do with? Maybe. I mean, you get it and you say, thank you. You're thinking to yourself, okay, where can I put it? Can I re-gift it? No, it's not good to re-gift. I didn't really need that tie, especially not that tie. Or how many nightgowns does a mom really need? So you're wondering what to do. Well, a few Christmases ago, I got one of those gifts. You know, I've never quite gotten over my childhood. I take the gift just like you do when it's covered, and I'm, you know, kind of feeling how heavy it is. It's heavy. I'm kind of trying best I can. I'm not especially strong. Trying to shake it, and, you know, it's rattling. And then I open it, and I pull out a jar of marbles. That's right, a jar of marbles. It's a clear jar. jar with a top. All the marbles look the same. They're clear. They have blue and then red and a little bit of yellow on the inside. They're different sizes. Included in them, you get some shooters, and those are the really cool ones. Those are the bigger ones for those of you who've never played marbles. Do you know what a marble? Yeah, it's that round thing. So I'm saying, well, thank you. But then there is a note. And I read the note, and it says, you know, life is short. And so each week, take one of these marbles out of this jar, nice sized jar, and throw it away, so as to remind you that our lives are like sand in an hourglass passing. Now, I grew up with Midwestern parents from rural Southwest Missouri who grew up under parents in the Depression. And so you can imagine I'm not throwing away perfectly good marbles. But these marbles remained before me so as to remind me that life is, in fact, fleeting. The question that was being raised by that gift was, am I losing my marbles? And I want to turn that question on us. Are we losing our marbles? What matters most? Are we taking inventory of loving God and loving others so that we're giving our lives away even as our lives are passing away? I'm soon going to, as it were, take my marbles and go home. But I've come your way to say today that this is for all the marbles. Are we losing our marbles? Stated this way, are we living lives pursuing the God who loves us and gave Himself for us? Are we living our lives in such a way that even as Jesus was broken and spilled out, that we are following the one who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Would you hold that question with you as you journey towards Jerusalem? And as we find ourselves during Holy Week, that we might be more fully able to say, I'm losing my marbles. As Jim Elliot once said, a person is no fool who gives what they cannot keep to gain what they cannot lose. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we're grateful that, Lord Jesus, you made it simple for us. You teach us that when the smoke clears and the dust settles, what matters most is our love for you, even as we've been loved by you, and our love for others, even as you love the other also. So, our Lord and our God, in these moments of response, would you draw us close to you, reminding us that you have come near to us, living your life before us, giving your life for us. And so the question comes to us, will we surrender all? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the only one who can rule us without ruining us. And so in these moments, we gladly and fully surrender to you. Draw us to yourself by your Spirit. This is our humble prayer. We pray through Christ. Amen.